I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me just again say thank you to Mark for the invitation. And then just as I think over the last few days, we were in Thunder Bay, we ran a summer conference every year, and I have a bit of a sense of everything that goes into it. One of the things we tried to do with our summer conference was to teach our church family the joy of serving others. And so I sense that when I come into a place, whether this is duty or whether this is delay. And so let me thank you, all of you, from doing sound to singing up front here to looking after your kids and having conversations and praying for one another. There's just a multitude of blessings that I observe that I thank God for, and that makes me glad that I got invited. Makes Marianne glad that we were invited. So it's been a genuine honor. And I praise God that he saved me and his family. So thank you. Now you're part of my family that I can visualize. And thank God for it. Pray for it. So pray for us and we'll pray for you. And pray that God would be pleased to continue to show his glory until Jesus comes again. Kids, little young kids running around and sitting in. Thanks for being here. Just thrills my heart to see you here and to watch some of you actually singing. And, you know, one of the things we do as adults is we tell you about our eldest brother. We have a big brother. Some of you have big brothers. We have a big brother. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he died so that we could be part of his family. And, you know, it is great being part of the family of God. And I hope as you grow up, you will continue to see what a blessing it is to have grandparents in Jesus. I have family that weren't born in my family. I have family all over the world because God is my father and Jesus is my brother. So this is my family. And sometimes you won't have your family around you, but you can go to any corner of the world. God has his family and he will never leave you nor forsake you. So just keep walking and watching. God is so good. God is so good. Let's pray today. God and Father, we love you. We've already sung and we've heard of what you are to us and what Jesus has done for us and what you mean to us. So we are already filled to overflowing with praise. And so we come to the Word this morning and we are already grateful, but we are greedy in the sense that we would want more, to see you a bit clearer, to know you a bit better, to love you more deeply, to be gripped by your glory. And so come by the power of the Spirit, and may there not be a single person in this place that leaves here not loving you, delighting you. And we all need to grow up in you, so keep working on us. Come now, please. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been trying to articulate over the last couple of days using scripture that my ambition and our ambition is to kind of not glide along in the Christian life, but Don used the phrase on his first talk, go out with in a blaze of glory. And we all know how, through the trials and tribulations of life, how difficult it can be to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep our hearts engaged with the Lord and keep ourselves committed to the Lord. We are frail. And so I've been looking in the scriptures at Moses and at Paul and now we're going to look at Peter and asking the question, how do guys who are as mixed up and messed up as me end up loving the Lord and living for the Lord? And what I wanted to share was, it wasn't simply that, Jesse, thank you for sharing that, it wasn't simply that they were duty-oriented to the glory of God, which we are called to and he is worthy of, but they were desperate for the glory of God. And I hope even as we spend some time together, you are more desperate and hungry and desirous and determined to experience and to know the glory of God. So Moses, God said to the people of Israel, you go into the promised land, but I won't go with you. I'm a consuming fire and you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses said to God, if you don't go, I don't want to go. He had a strong desire for the presence of God. The Apostle Paul came under, in the Corinthian church, constant criticism, constant persecution. And the Apostle Paul had come to this conclusion under the humbling hand of God. I don't care about the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul can do. I've been put in this position by the mercy of God. I want the resurrection power of Christ to do in and through me what only He can do. Isn't that your desire? I don't want to live the life that I planned. I don't want to live the life that I can do. I want to live the life that Christ can live and will live through me. That's why it's got to captivate our hearts and our minds. Well, now we come to Peter. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if the 12 disciples were gathered together and they had a vote on the one most likely to persevere to the end, the disciple most likely to thrive to the end, do you think Peter would have been the one they voted for? I mean, Judas might have got out pretty quick. He went out in flames, right? Tragically. But then I doubt they were all thinking Peter is most likely. Remarkable when you look at the life of Peter. When Jesus called Peter, He did a miracle of breaking Peter's fish nets with so many fish, and Peter's reaction was to turn to Jesus and go, "Depart from me, teacher, rabbi, master, I'm a sinful man." He was, and who knows what his story was, but immediately conscious of his guilt and his unworthiness before Jesus. Just depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But somewhere along in the ministry, he began to get determined, because of who he saw Jesus to be the man that Jesus called him to be. How does determination work? Right? Jesus tells all of them before the cross, he says, "You know what? They're going to strike the shepherd and all sheep are going to scatter." And then in a bold way, Simon Peter says to him, "They might, but not me. I'm with you. I'll be with you to death." And Jesus looks at him, having told him, "You know what? Satan has asked to sift you. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me." And all it took was one servant girl coming up and saying, "Weren't you with them?" "Nope." And suddenly all that "I will die" stuff out the window. Even later on, after Pentecost, Paul in Galatians chapter 2 has to correct Peter. Peter's out there called minister to the Gentiles, and then some Judaizers come down from Jerusalem, and suddenly he doesn't want to be kind of seen eating with and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and Paul has to publicly rebuke him because he's afraid of these people. Peter is not kind of strong perseverer, and I'm glad he's in the Bible. Yeah, you ever felt a lot like Peter? A little conversation and suddenly you're afraid to talk about Jesus. A little reaction from somebody and suddenly you're intimidated. Doesn't take much for some of us to feel suddenly the keen weakness of our own spiritual commitments and our devotion towards the Lord. A couple of years ago, less than 2 years ago, I was sitting in a house in California with Mary Ann. We're sitting in the living room and all of a sudden the walls began to move. This solid house that I thought was a solid house suddenly felt like jelly. Just felt it going like this. I'd never been in an earthquake before. Mary Ann's from California. She was watching with amusement as my eyes got about this big. And I looked at her and I realized, I haven't got a clue what you do in an earthquake. And she's kind of watching it because she's been through them a lot of times. I'm thinking this is the big one. And I look at her and say, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I was raised up near Detroit. I know what to do if there's a tornado." But I didn't know if I was supposed to stand in the doorway, run outside in the street screaming, or, you know, just wait for the ceiling to fall. I still don't know what she told me. I know I wasn't supposed to run outside. I think it was the doorway thing. I don't know what I was supposed to do. But, you know, there are some times in our lives where you feel the sway of your own confidence in the gospel and in your Christian faith just kind of move like that. And you think, "Whoa, I thought I'd be a lot more steady than I was." That unexpected death in the family. And you thought, "Wow, I thought my faith was a lot stronger. I'm a five-pointer." And I've sung every Sunday about the sovereignty of God, and suddenly I'm questioning God. You ever had that scenario? I'm sure some of you have. Maybe you just heard the voice of the Proverbs 7 temptress coming along and whispering the enticement, meeting you along the way, and you thought, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Maybe the pastor who led you to Christ fell into sin. And you find yourself asking the question, is it real? You ever have those kind of struggles come into your life? And so we look at Peter and think Peter was kind of like a shaky person, but Peter's in the Bible because Peter is like us. And the question we need to ask of ourselves is, how did he make it to the end? Because in 2 Peter, he's at the end of the race. Jesus told him when he was Simon that he would be called Peter, which means rock. I think about what that must have been like, because the disciples were pathetically competitive. They would experience some marvelous act of God, and they would be going down the road thinking, who deserves to sit at his right hand? Who deserves to be the vice president with Jesus when the kingdom comes? Who? And they would compete with that. I can just imagine when they walked by Peter afterwards and said, rock? Pebble, maybe. Right? Now, we were driving here and turned on the radio, and Johnny Cash came on singing the song, A Girl Named Sue. I don't know how you may remember that. Right? Maybe Susie, but every time they talked to him or heard Jesus say to him, rock, they're thinking to themselves, Peter, rock? But you go back to that confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this wobbly, least likely to succeed disciple, Jesus says, will be rock solid because of this gospel. And that's what we need to understand. And for Peter, when he gets to the end of his life, he has one thing to tell people, and he wants them to hear it loud and clear, that Jesus is the King, and the sword the King has used to defeat sin in his life and establish his reign is the gospel. He is in love, and he is enthralled with, and he is dependent on, and he is convinced by and convicted. The only hope we have is in the gospel. For Moses, it was the glory of the presence of God. For Paul, we looked at the glory of the power of God. For Peter, it's the glory of the gospel of God. Glory of the gospel. I asked the other night if you had any of you had read Anne of Green Gables. Many of you had. Any of you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? Mary Ann used to live in C.S. Lewis's house. Some of her friends bought C.S. Lewis's home, and they restored it to what it was like when he was there. So she was there during the restoration time. We've been to England several times, and because of her relationship with the C.S. Lewis Foundation, anytime we go to Oxford, we can stay at C.S. Lewis's house. So last year in the summertime, we were sleeping in the room that he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Quite a strange experience to be there. The desk's in the corner, the pictures on the wall of what he was doing. And it's interesting in the scene. I love how C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe presents the image of Jesus as a lion, Aslan. And some of you may remember in the story when Susan talks to Mr. Beaver about Aslan, and this is the conversation. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, says Susan. I thought he was just a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good, and he is the King. I'll tell you. Praise God. My dear friends, our hope is in this, that Jesus is the King, and that he swings the sword of the gospel to establish his church and make people like Peter rock solid. Now, before we look at this text, I want you to go to the end of 2 Peter so you get a sense of what the goal of Peter is in this passage of Scripture. That Peter is confident in how the story ends. But he's also exhorting them towards a determined living out of the Christian life to the full under Christ right till the time where Christ comes again. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 he says, do not overlook this one fact, 2 Peter 3:8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. Are you not glad he's patient? But he says he's patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found. Hear that? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to in them on these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Let me just stop there. And if you look at chapter 2, you go back to some of the other teaching, I believe what he's saying there is that people will take the teaching of Paul in Romans, for example, on the gospel, and twist it and say, you can live as you please because of grace. We've been talking a bit about that. They twist the message of the gospel and say, because it is all of Christ and because it's all of grace, then live as you please. That's destruction. And that's the message he says is being taught in chapter 2. People, preachers, false prophets, who are already slaves to sin, telling other people that because of the gospel they can live as they please. They're set free to live as they please. That's not what happens when the gospel comes in. He says here in this passage of scripture, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. Here's how Peter's last words on earth, if you've ever been with somebody when they've said their last words to you, many of us have. You know, these are the weightiest words anybody could ever say. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the end of the day of eternity. Amen. I'm so glad Peter wrote that. Are you not? That Peter, of all people, at the end of his life, stumbling, fumbling, Peter writes and says, grow. Grow to the end. Grow. Right, finish the race. Run it right to the end. Go to the fullest. And you're thinking, this is the guy we wouldn't have thought of all the disciples who would have made it himself. And now he's saying, it's possible. How is it possible? The God. Now let me tell you three things from 2 Peter chapter 1 about why the gospel gripped Peter. Three things about the glory of the gospel. Number one, and I'll tell you why I'll tell you these points up front, because I'm going to lose some of you along the way. And I always know this when I preach. I'm going to lose some of you, not just because you're tired and it's been a long weekend and all of those kind of things. I'm going to lose some of you because the Holy Spirit's going to grab some of you in the scriptures at some point in time, and he's going to have a little talking with you. Isn't that how preaching goes? All of a sudden the Holy Spirit takes some passage of scripture and he has a talk with you in the Word of God in your hearts, and then you come back to wherever we are. So I'll tell you up front where we are, and you can catch us along the way. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit has a talking with you wherever you need to hear it, for your good, for your encouragement. So number one, the gospel possesses glory. The gospel itself possesses glory. Secondly, the gospel portrays glory. And finally, the gospel produces glory. The gospel possesses glory, the gospel portrays glory, and the gospel produces glory. And the way I'm going to teach this text is from the end backwards to the front. I'm going to go to the end of chapter 1, and I'm going to work my way backwards. I'm going to tell you that for a reason. Because at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the authority of the gospel. and about the nature of the gospel. So the first thing I want to show you, for Peter, the gospel possesses glory. And all he means by this is there is no message. There is no word that can do what the gospel can do. There is no word that compares to the message of the death, the obedient life substituted for us, the obedient death under the wrath of God as a substitution for us, the resurrection as a forerunner for us, and the ascension. The message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a marvelous message. It is unlike any other message you will encounter. Now we ask the question, why do you say this, Peter? Well, let me tell you several things about the gospel according to Peter. Number one, the gospel is history. Peter wants to make that clear. This is history. If you look at verse 16 of 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he, as an apostle, is the revealer and the communicator of the gospel. He says, we didn't tell you myths. He says at the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes back to the scene in Matthew chapter 17 of the transfiguration, and he goes, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, listen to the language there, the glory of God. He calls God the majestic glory. When the majestic glory spoke of the majesty of Jesus from heaven, and he said these words, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and for we were with him on the holy mountain. See what he's saying here? We were there, and we saw it with our eyes, and we heard it with our ears. This is a great thing about the gospel. He says it's not mythology, especially in the Roman world, where the gods were myths. And the gods were more like men, and they were capricious, fighting with one another, and men were all pawns in the game kind of thing, and they were trying to kind of use those mythologies to explain things we don't understand or to justify behaviors that we wanted to justify. He said it wasn't any of that. It wasn't mythology. It wasn't psychology. It wasn't philosophy. It wasn't kind of a rational way of explaining life. It wasn't Buddhism kind of working through a better principle for how we might reach inner peace, that nirvana that we're all aching for. We had the God of the universe speak about God the Son on earth and say, this is my Son. We saw him, we witnessed it, we heard it, and we'll die for it. I mean, isn't that the marvel of the gospel? It's a message that a group of men who wouldn't stand with Jesus at first would all separately die for Jesus. You take biblical history and extra-biblical history, they were all willing to pay the price because they believed what they heard and saw was the truth. Now that's marvelous. That is outstanding. The other day, Marianne and I went into the United States Immigration Services office. I just got approved for my green card. I've been on a temporary work visa, hoping I don't get kicked out of the country. So I got my green card approval the other day, but you know what they do? Is that you come in, and Mary Ann is an American citizen, so they bring her into the office, and she was in there, I don't know, we were close to half an hour in there. And I'm sitting out in the lobby. And then they come, and they open the door, and this guy never smiled the whole time, just looked at me. Not sure I was the kind they wanted to bring in the country or something like that. He looked at me, and he said, Kevin Dillias, come in. And so he came, and he had a clipboard, and he's sitting there with the clipboard, and I couldn't see the answers, but I could see there's a lot of writing on the other side of the clipboard. And he began to ask me questions. So where did you propose to Marianne? And I was really hoping I had all the answers. I don't remember things like Marianne does. Sorry. And so he said, what was the weather like? What was the name of the place? And I'm glad he didn't say, what were the color of her eyes? Because every once in a while, oh, is it green or is it blue? I'll get sunk on that one. I always get that just perplexed. I'm green, blue, color, light sort of thing. But I'm like, oh, no. But he asked me all these questions. Why was he asking these questions? He was comparing our stories. to see if there was any validity to our claim that we actually have been married for 7 years and are, have been involved in ministry together over the last 7 years. So he asked us a whole slew of questions. You know, the marvelous thing about the apostles is that we have this consistent record of men who are willing to die for that testimony. We aren't just telling you an idea. We're telling you what we saw and what we heard about Jesus. Marvelous. But it's not just that that gives it its glory. It's its consistency. So it's history, but it's also consistency with all the prophets of the Old Testament. That's what he says in this section of Scripture. And I would say, he actually argues, it's the fulfillment of all that the prophets of the Old Testament. It actually has supremacy to the Old Testament in the fact that it isn't just another testimony going along with what the prophets said. It is the fulfillment of everything that they were saying that they didn't fully understand. But when you take all of the history of all of the prophets over 1,500 years of Old Testament, all these different prophets and lawgivers, and you put them all together, you got all these pieces. You know what? It'll be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. It'll be the descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations will be blessed. It'll be the son of David. It'll be the servant of the Lord who will be bruised for our iniquities. You read all of these different parts of the Old Testament, and you're looking at it, and then you come to the story of the gospel, and you realize it's this message that all of that was looking forward to.
Amen.
It's this message that pulls the piece. It's the Rosetta Stone of the Old Testament. You know what the Rosetta Stone is? I mean, some of you go down to the bookstore or whatever, you want to learn Spanish, you get Rosetta Stone. But Rosetta Stone was a stone that was found by soldiers belonging to Napoleon in 1799, which contained Egyptian hieroglyphics. You can go to the British Museum and see it. Had Egyptian hieroglyphics with a Greek writing on it, and because of that Greek writing on it, they were able to, for the first time in 1,400 years, figure out what Greek hieroglyphics meant. It made sense out of it. My dear friends, if the gospel isn't true, the Old Testament is nothing other than a bunch of religious, unconnected, nonsensical writing. But you know what the gospel does? When you read it, you go back to the Old Testament, you realize this is the thing that all of that was leading up to, preparing for, pointing to. And when you come to the message of the gospel, you look at the message of the gospel, and you realize it's true because that said it, and that's true because this said it. This is no ordinary message. This is a miracle of 66 books of the Bible and numerous writers, none of them who had the brains to pull off some sort of scam like this. The apostles were fishermen from Galilee. Right? These were bright men and ordinary men inspired by God. This gospel is glorious. Not only is that, we need to understand, and you understand this, the Holy Spirit's working life. Not only is the message history, not only is it consistency and supremacy in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, this gospel message is light, it is clarity in this chaotic world. This is the one message that will get you through the chaos of all the confusion, all the philosophy, all the lies, all the manipulations of this age. A lot of people say about the scriptures that, you know, it's out of date, it's irrelevant, come on, move on with the times. My dear friend, you understand the scriptures, you'll understand today. You understand the gospel, you will understand today. Peter writes here in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. My dear friends, we live in a dark world, and it's the gospel that makes it clear to us what life's about. Don was teaching this last night, right? When we understand what Scripture teaches, the Scripture tells us it's not about us. It's about Him. The world will continue telling you in every way that it depends upon you, it's about you. Either it will condemn you by saying there's no possible hope for you because look at what a mess you are. Or you'll go to heaven because you've just been a generally nice person. Most funerals will declare that it's because of you and about you.
The world that doesn't care about eternity, doesn't believe in eternity, that sings John Lennon's Imagine There's No Heaven, that world will tell you live for now because go for the gusto, it's all about you now.
But the gospel tells us that it's all about Him. And that our joy and our hope and our life is found not in seeking self, but in seeking the Savior. Several years ago, I was walking along in the woods up in Thunder Bay, up in Canada, hunting. And I didn't hunt before I moved to Thunder Bay, but when I got up there, that's what they do. And so I learned how to hunt when I was up there. So I was walking along with one of my buddies down the trail, and I saw a deer trail crossing like a T on the main trail. It's a deer trail when it crossed. And I just said to my friend, I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just follow this deer trail into the woods for a while. And I said, if I don't see anything, if it peters out or whatever, I'll just come back. I'll meet you right here at this junction. So I pulled out my compass, and I looked at it, and I pulled out my compass, kind of looking at this trail, and my compass pointed north, this way, the arrow pointed north. And so I just looked at it real quick, and I said, well, if that's north, and then that's got to be south, and this is east and west, so I'll just go in there, and when I want to come back out, I'll walk north, and I'll hit this east and west trail. Right. Well, I walked around for a while, and the trail ended pretty quickly, but I just spent some time, like I usually did, just walking around. That's what hunting is most of the time, walking or sitting. So I was walking around out in the woods, and as I got out there, and I decided, well, it's time to go, I pulled out my compass, and I said, I'm going to go north. So I pulled it out, and I held on the compass, and said, north was that way. So, okay, so I started to walk. And you know, if you've been orienting in the woods at all, it doesn't take you long when you're walking along, you start to feel like, this isn't right. And I was walking along, and I'm going, this isn't right. The sun shouldn't be over here if I'm walking north. So I pulled out my compass, and sure enough, it said north was, the arrow pointed back that way, and I turned around and said, but that's where I just came from. And then it dawned on me. It is cold up there. I was wearing gloves. And I don't know if you've ever had those gloves that flip back and you have your fingers out. Well, on my thumbs, there were clips. The clips were magnets. Every time I pulled up the compass pointed right at my magnet. It was always north towards me. Suddenly I realized I had no clue which way to go. No idea. Let me tell you something about the gospel. Every other message will point you back to yourself. And you'll be lost and messed up in the woods. Get your thumb off that. Get the gospel in your life. And it will show you where true north. True north is Jesus Christ. Our only hope. That little experience is worth the illustration. I'll tell you, a little bit of panic for a bit. Going, oh man, I'm shot. True north is Jesus Christ. Amen. Every other message points to yourself. This message is glorious. Gets us away from ourselves and gets our eyes on the only hope that we could possibly have. You know, I gotta move on. It is not only glorious because it possesses glory. There's no message like this. It's glorious because it portrays glory. The gospel gives us the most glorious picture we could ever have of our hope and our life. Gives us the best picture. I want you to look at this first scene that Peter has in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he starts to describe before the cross what it was like for him. Before the cross, he went up on the mountain and he got this vision. He heard this voice. He got this vision of Jesus. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter, when he goes up on the mountain, he sees Jesus transfigured in front of him. And Jesus is shining with glorious light. Now, I'll tell you something about that picture. Peter is getting the first glimpse of his own future. Because he didn't see Jesus stop being human and become something else. He saw Jesus transfigured as a human into something else. He suddenly saw what a human being could be if a human being was glorified. What a picture that is. C.S. Lewis is quoted to him. C.S. Lewis in one of my favorite lectures by Lewis, which is The Weight of Glory, talks about the fact that if we could only see one another, Jesse was talking about family and being family and loving one another, if we could only see each other now the way we would be when we are in heaven, we would fall down and worship each other right now. Understand the transformation that is before us because of Jesus Christ? Even before the cross, he got a picture of what humanity could be. Not only did he see that, but he heard the voice from heaven. He heard this voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." And suddenly opened up to him was the Trinitarian community of John chapter 17. God loves his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He delights in his Son. Suddenly we realize that Jesus and the Father got something going here. This delight he's had in Jesus, this love he's experienced in Jesus already, is only minuscule compared to what's been going on for all eternity. This is just the transfiguration. When they go down the mountain, they start fighting again. There's problems at, but at this moment, he's getting a glimpse. And obviously, on his dying day, he still remembers it. And when he hears the words, "My Son in whom I am well pleased," he realizes that the Son is doing something that the Father has asked him to do. That Jesus is on a mission for the will of his Father. He's doing something not about him, but for the delight of his Father. And as you and I listen to that, and we see how it affects Peter, you have to realize that Peter now in the gospel has seen all of those things far more profoundly revealed. This is the beauty of the gospel. And we have to preach the gospel this way. We have to preach the gospel in such a way that the people are listening get some vision that in the gospel we see the future. And Jesse just read both from 1 John chapter 4 about the nature of the love of God. What clearer picture of the love of God can we have than the Son hanging on the tree for sinners such as you and me? See what the gospel does? It gives us a picture of the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the perfect Son of God who is selfless on our behalf. The gospel, when we present it, gives us an image of the community. You know what he's doing? He is dying because he's our older brother. Jesus is our older brother. We are part of his family. He has gone before us so that he might bring many sons to glory. Hear the story of Jesse lying in a ditch with a bullet through him on behalf of the citizens of the United States of America. You get a little tiny picture, and that's a big deal, but you get a little tiny picture of what it means to give up your life for the people you love, to put it on the line. Jesus did that so we wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God, so we might enter into the community of God forever. And that little community that we see revealed on the transfiguration is what begins to be formed in the preaching of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. Isn't it marvelous? My dear friends, when we preach the gospel properly, we get a vision of what we're going to become. He died that we might become like him, not so that we could stay in our sin and party in our sin and hate and spies and gossip and lie, cheat and steal and all the things we used to do. Set us free. Praise God.
Amen.
Now, if you're like me, you can hang a glorious picture of what love looks like, what community looks like, what God has intended. You can hang it up there, and that can still look like 1,000 miles away. Right? I mean, that's what society does. They hold the ideal picture of the beautiful woman, the ideal picture of the good-looking, strong guy. And some of us look at that and say, "Thank God my wife loves me." Right? Sometimes you look at the ideal and say, "Well, the ideal's there, but I'm not made of that kind of stuff." Here's the great news of the gospel. The gospel is not only possessing glory, the gospel not only portrays glory, the gospel produces glory.
Amen.
This is why the gospel is so essential. This is why Peter, when he's dying, says, "You've got to get this. I'll tell you with my last breath, it's the gospel that does it. It's the gospel what you need." How does the gospel do this? Let's go back to the beginning, the 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the first things that the gospel does is it produces stability. It produces stability. Peter, the rock. The idea of the rock is stability. The gospel produces stability. He begins the letter, Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's something you would, every time he wrote his name, he would say the rock. That's a pretty profound act. I would think I would be quite self-conscious of where I once was and what I am now and how I got here. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just stop there. Every Christian, he's writing the believers, every Christian, some of the translations, and the more accurate translation actually says, to those of like precious faith. You know what the gospel does? The gospel puts us in a relationship with God through the righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what we cling to. The starting point for the Christian life is what Christ did for us on the cross in our place, the position he's given to us. And he calls it a precious standing. Now, that's a big deal to Peter. It shapes his life. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sure many of you have memorized this. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter blesses God for the gift of faith that has come, this standing, this positioning, and this inheritance which cannot be taken away. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Stop there. What has Jesus done for you? He has secured your eternity. And your life is hid with Christ, safely above everything that's going on this planet. It is tied to him. And, continues, he says, this is that precious faith, "kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." We've been united with God, and God has so joined us to Christ and granted us as that first gift of righteousness, the gift of faith, so that we would believe in God, and that faith would hold us, sustain us, and keep us, even when it's tough. So verse 6 says, this is what you rejoice in, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Friends, you can be really distressed and be a Christian. You can be incredibly distressed and be a Christian. But you can be a distressed Christian and be absolutely safe in the hands of God. Life is tough, but he's got it. And so he says in this verse, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation. So though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice like Jesse did today with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Our stability is in the gospel. Our security is in the gospel. Our hope is in the gospel. We are tied, united with Christ. It's his righteousness granted to us. God looks at us in Christ and we are secure in him. Praise God. That's where it starts. So the gospel gives us stability, but the gospel also is the mechanism where God imparts maturity. That's the second thing. It produces the very glory we see in Christ in our own lives. Look at back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." What has God called you to when he's called you to himself? He's called you to share in his glory. Now listen to what it says here. "By which he has granted to us
his precious and very great promises, so that through him you may become partakers of the divine nature. God not only wants you to be like him, God gives you what you need to become like him. He has given us great promises. What are the promises you cling to? When you're struggling, when you feel the earth move under your feet, I hear, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I hear, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion, right? He is faithful. He will do it. There are enormous promises given to us. There is this glorious picture of hope, which Peter talks about at the end. My dear friends, we will be made new. I won't try if it's futile, but I'll try if it's guaranteed. My dear friends, that's his purpose. He's given us promises. And so we have this whole teaching by Peter. Just go to work at it, and you'll see that if you grow in it, and you're faithful in it, in these things, you add these things to your life, you will be a fruitful Christian. The Christian life can be fruitful because of Christ. It's the gospel. So he says in verse 4, he said, or verse 5, he says, for this very reason, this is the reason, the gospel's the reason, make every effort. If the gospel isn't true, give up. But because the gospel is true, go for it. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. If, he says, these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of it. He intends us to be fruitful. He intends us to mature. He intends us to impact other people's lives. That's his intent. You possess these things. You persevere these things. You practice these things. You will grow. It's worth it. Praise God. This is not a futile chase. So the gospel produces security, the gospel produces maturity, and as we've been talking about, all of those things are about community. That Trinitarian fellowship that's in heaven, we are actually experiencing now a foretaste of what we will know in glory. I come here, I watch, and I listen. I can't tell you how many times I'm watching and listening, and I do a couple of things. I say, God, make me like that person. Not make me like them, they're all likable. I meant make me be like that person. Right? God, thank you that I have a family all over. You see that description of maturity that's there? Notice that all of those descriptions are not just about me. They're about us. He says, make effort to your faith to have virtue. And virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. As I grow in Christ, as I learn from Christ, I'm a better husband, I'm a more loving dad, I'm a brother, better pastor, better brother in the Lord. The only thing that makes this work is the gospel. And the gospel makes it work. Because the gospel is the reigning king who has triumphed over sin, working by the Spirit to bring us home to glory. It fit us for heaven. Notice that last verse there, where I'm going to end. It says, verse 10 and 11, therefore, make, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your election and calling, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Nobody has ever been practicing these things and fallen. It's a worthy consideration. If you're practicing these things, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark and Karen and Marianne and I were able to be at a funeral
for Linda Webb last year and last fall, and I preached from this text. And I said, you know, there's some things about Linda we're really going to miss here and now. But everything of precious value in Linda that we're going to miss, we can't lose. We miss it because it's of God, and it's of good, and it's of glory. And she's in glory now, perfected, and everything that God has done in her that's made her precious to us cannot be taken away. He will consume anything that we don't like about each other. But we cannot lose. Because you know what? Right now, when Christ is working in your life, He is preparing us for eternity. And He's producing in us the very things that we will enjoy about being together in heaven. And nothing that He does here and now will be wasted. It will last forever. In that lecture by C.S. Lewis on the weight of glory, he has this section on beauty. And as he talks about beauty, he describes beauty this way. He says, beauty is not simply something that we observe external to ourselves. I'm not quoting literally, I'm paraphrasing. Not something that we just look out there and say, boy, isn't that nice. He says, when we behold true beauty, there's something in us that wants to enter right into it. We want to become one with it. We want to share in it. That we want to be absorbed as part of it. You see, we want to experience it to the uttermost. My dear friends, we will experience the beauty and the splendor of God. What we see of unpolluted, undefiled creation, we will know for all eternity. He will make all things new. What we love about Christ and what Christ produces in our lives, we will enjoy, we will inhabit, we will experience for all eternity. The love of Christ described in John, 1 John, my dear friends, we will experience that love forever to the uttermost. You know why? Because of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the gospel. My dear friends, the gospel is not a way. The gospel is our only hope. The gospel is not a crutch to cling on to. The gospel is the guarantee that we will inhabit this world and this life that Christ has promised. Don't fear. Aslan is the king. The great King. Amen. Praise God.
Amen.
Let's pray together.